If you would open your Bibles to Luke 22, that would be great. We've spent the last 4 weeks walking through our vision and mission statement. And we're returning to our study of Luke this morning. Perhaps some of you will be familiar with the name Joshua Harris. Perhaps some of you will even be aware of the events that I will share with you in a moment. I first encountered Harris as an author in 1997. I was serving as a youth pastor in British Columbia. And in 97, Harris published a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Anyone hear of that book? Some of you? I read his book, and basically, I remember he compared dating as normally practiced by young people, young adults in North American culture, to a bad grocery cart, a grocery cart with a bad wheel that keeps trying to lead you into the wrong spot. And much of what he said I thought was great. I recommended the book to numerous people over the years. He has since, he subsequently became a pastor at a large church in Maryland. Authored other books. This past July, I read online some sobering, saddening news. Harris was leaving his wife of 21 years, Shannon. They were getting a divorce. A week later, in another online post, Harris shared that he was leaving his Christian faith. He wrote this: I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. In response, the interim pastor of the church that he had formerly pastored wrote these words: these updates are hard to hear. We love Josh and Shannon. For most of us, Josh isn't just some distant public figure. He's a beloved former pastor and friend. So this news isn't just a lot to process theoretically. It hits home personally. Whether or not you have heard of Joshua Harris before this morning, I imagine that you are sobered by this story as I have been. It is incredibly saddening. It is tragic. What are we to do with something like this? How are we to respond? What are we to make of this? This morning, as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, we come to another sobering, sad, tragic story. The story of one of Jesus' own disciples. The story of Judas. Between my summer holidays and our vision and mission series, it has been almost 2 months since we were last in Luke. We've been walking through Luke's gospel. Today we will pick things up at chapter 22, verse 1. But I want to take a few moments to remind you where we've come from so that we have the lay of the land in mind again. Back a couple chapters ago in Luke 19, we read the account of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. He was on a colt. And you remember, he crested the Mount of Olives, he saw the temple, he saw the city, and he began weeping over Jerusalem. Because by and large, his people had rejected him. Jesus had been heading to Jerusalem for some time. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This was at the heart of his mission. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem where he would lay down his life on a cross for sinful humanity. This was where he was going, and now he is arriving there. Upon his arrival, Jesus went into the temple and he caused a bit of a ruckus. He flipped over the tables of money changers and those selling sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles, as a symbolic act of judgment, pointing ahead to the judgment that would soon fall on the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, ultimately the hands of God who they were rejecting. That event in the temple precinct, of course, didn't sit well with the religious leaders, those charged with the authority to care for the temple precinct and the worship of God's people. They were opposed to Jesus. They were offended at Jesus, and so they confronted him. And we read a series of confrontations. By whose authority do you do this? They sent spies to try and trap Jesus. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Sadducees sought to make Jesus look like a lunatic by telling the story about a woman who married seven brothers in succession. And then they asked the question, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? But each time, Jesus responds brilliantly and they're left speechless. The last portion of the text that we looked at, the end of chapter 21, Jesus proclaims the impending judgment of his people, that Jerusalem will fall. And that text concludes with these words. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. That leads us to our text today, verses 1 to 6 of Luke 22. I invite you to follow along. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. In this passage, we stand and watch a great tragedy begin to unfold. Judas's rejection of Jesus, Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It is always a tragedy when a person rejects Jesus. And it is a heavy and sobering story here for us to consider, but it is what Jesus in this text is leading us to do this morning. And so to that end, we are going to do three things. First, I want to spend a few moments just helping us get a hold of the setting in which these events will unfold so that we understand exactly what's going on. Secondly, we will turn our attention and focus on Judas and the things that we read in these few verses and reflect on him and what's going on in him and through him. And third, we will reflect on the implications of this passage for our lives as readers of the text today. Luke begins this part of the story with a reference to the timing of these events. We read, now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. Now, strictly speaking, the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover were two distinct yet closely related religious events in the life of Israel. The former, the festival of unleavened bread, followed immediately on the heels of the celebration of Passover. Both commemorated God's deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. During the festival of unleavened bread, it was a week-long festival that celebrated the early harvest, primarily the barley harvest. And during that time, God's people were instructed to eat bread made without yeast, without leaven, thus unleavened bread for that week. That was something that they did the time of the Exodus, the night before they left Egypt. They were instructed to eat bread made without yeast. And so this commemorated that meal, that moment in their nation's history. The Passover, which involved the sacrifice of a lamb, commemorated that event on the night of the Exodus when God's people were instructed to kill a lamb and take its blood and paint it on the frames of their door, the doorposts of their door or their homes, so that when the angel of death passed over to slay the firstborn of all, both people and animal throughout Egypt, that the angel of death would pass over his people because of the blood of the lamb. And so annually, Israel observed the Passover, followed immediately by the festival of unleavened bread. So though two distinct but related things, by Jesus' day, essentially one festival. For this festival, along with the other two great festivals, the festival of Pentecost and the festival of Booths, The law expressed the requirement that every Israelite male should appear before the Lord. In other words, for these three big festivals, Israelite men particularly, all Israelites, but men were instructed to appear before the Lord. So that meant traveling to Jerusalem, to the temple, the place where God was present among the people. And so, as Luke highlights this timing, what we need to understand is that the number of Jews in Jerusalem would be swelling tremendously at this time. Rome would in fact dispatch additional soldiers to ensure the peace, to ensure there were no uprisings, because the population would swell with Jewish pilgrims coming from across Palestine and perhaps even further abroad throughout the Roman Empire, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. We also need to remember that, as I noted, there is significant tension between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus. Jesus has come. He caused this ruckus in the temple. They are not impressed. They have no time for him. They want Jesus gone. They want to get rid of him. They want him dead. And so Jesus is here at this time. And the religious leaders, the religious authorities, don't want him there. So here's the problem that those leaders faced. They want to get rid of Jesus. They want to remove him from the equation. But to their dismay, Jesus remains remarkably popular still with the crowds, and the crowds are huge. There are many, many who have come to Jerusalem to mark these festivals. And so though they want to get rid of him, there are thousands and thousands of people there celebrating these events, commemorating God's gift of national deliverance. There are Roman soldiers there making sure there's not a riot or any kind of uprising. And they know that because of Jesus' popularity, that if they do something and the crowds react negatively, they could cause problems. And so they're in this bind wanting to get rid of him, but he's popular with the crowd. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Luke 20, verse 19, we read, but they were afraid of the people. That's the setting for these events involving Judas. Let's shift our focus to him and what comes next. Two of Jesus' disciples are named Judas. There is Judas, the son of James, and Judas, the son of Simon, or Judas Iscariot. Iscariot almost certainly references the town from which he came in Judea in the south, a town called Kerioth, which means that Judas Iscariot was unique among the 12 disciples. The rest of them were all Galileans from the north, but he was from Judea in the south. Though he is always listed last when we read the names of the disciples, that is most likely because of what he did here, not because of his relative importance in the group. Because we know that, in fact, Judas held an important role. He was their treasurer. He carried the money bag for Jesus and his disciples in their travels. Judas, like the other 11, had left everything to follow Jesus. He had spent the last 3 years of his life with Jesus, following him around Palestine. Judas had witnessed the miracles. He had seen the healings. He'd seen the exorcisms. He even saw Jesus raise the dead. Judas was with Jesus as Jesus taught both large crowds and sometimes just the 12 of them. He'd heard Jesus proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He had been part of Jesus's inner circle, part of the 12. Part of Jesus' closest group of friends. They have eaten together. They have traveled together. They have spent hours and hours and hours together. Judas has been a student, an apprentice, a friend. Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. And then we come here to the events recounted by Luke. In verse 3, we read this. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now we read that, and we may be tempted at this point to absolve Judas for what he is about to do. You likely have all heard the expression, the devil made me do it. An excuse when someone does something wrong. The devil made me do it. Well, could that not certainly be said for Judas here? I mean, he appears at first reading to be merely a pawn. Poor Judas. Except that's not the case. None of the Gospels exonerate Judas as a hapless tool of the devil. And so we need to dig deeper. To be sure, the devil played a role in these events. The devil is a real adversary, the arch enemy of God and all of humanity. Back in Luke 4, you may recall the story of Jesus' temptations. After the third temptation of Jesus, we read this. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Clearly, this is such a time. The biblical text is clear that Satan is intimately involved in the plot to kill Jesus. In fact, Revelation, the book of Revelation, which it uses images and symbols to share the truth. In Revelation 12, it pictures Satan as an enormous red dragon and the nation of Israel as a pregnant woman about to give birth to a son, the Messiah, Jesus. And here's what we read. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So Satan is absolutely in opposition to God. Satan is absolutely involved in what's going on. There is this cosmic dimension to the story unfolding here. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual realm. There is a spiritual battle that is going on." Satan is involved. Nonetheless, Judas is not ever portrayed as this helpless pawn who should be absolved for any of the responsibility for what he is about to do. Let's dig deeper. Let's look closer. Quite another story emerges when we look a little bit closer. Judas, one of the 12, has been with Jesus. He is, like I said, he's witnessed the miracles. He's heard the teaching. He's been a friend. He's been with him for 3 years. And here he goes to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard who want to get rid of Jesus. They wanted Jesus gone. They wanted him dead. It was because of the swelling crowds and their fear of the people that they had not done anything yet. And Judas knew all of that. He had seen the confrontations. And yet he goes to them. He initiates this. He gave them something they would have never imagined would happen beyond their wildest dreams. One of those closest to Jesus, one who knew Jesus' movements, one who knew where Jesus went when he wasn't surrounded by the crowds, one who could get close to Jesus because he was a friend of Jesus. Our text says, came to them and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted. They were, beyond their wildest dreams. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they saw no way. And here Judas comes, and he agrees for a sum of money that he'll give them Jesus. We're just told in Luke for a sum of money, we know it was 30 silver coins. And in that agreement, we see a clue as to what's going on here. See, Judas offers to betray Jesus for a sum of money. Some of you will remember a story in John's Gospel, John chapter 12. John's recounting an event that would have happened just days before this. Luke doesn't tell it to us, but John does. A dinner is hosted for Jesus, in honor of Jesus. Lazarus, one of Jesus' good friends, a man who had died, and whom Jesus had resurrected, whom Judas would have been there and heard Jesus cry out, "Lazarus, come out!" And this dead man comes out of the tomb. Lazarus is there with Jesus. Martha is serving the dinner. That's what Martha did. She was great at parties. And then Mary, the younger sister Mary, came to Jesus at that dinner with a pint of expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and dries his feet with her hair. And one of the disciples reacts. Do you remember? It's Judas. What? What a waste! That's worth a year's wages. Could have been sold and given to the poor. John adds this: he, that is Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, Judas wasn't a helpless pawn. When we read that Satan entered Judas, it's not speaking of demonic possession as if Judas is somehow out of control. Now, the truth is that Judas long before had opened his heart to the influence of Satan. He'd given Satan a foothold. As Alistair Begg puts it, this is not an unwelcomed invasion, this is a welcomed invitation. Remember, it was back in Luke 16 when Jesus said these words to his disciples, and again, Judas would have been there. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus didn't say it's hard, but if you try hard enough, you can do it. No, he said, you cannot. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Judas was there. He heard it. He heard Jesus, but Jesus' words fell on deaf ears, because he was already hardening his heart. He was a thief. He was stealing from their money. See, Jesus didn't have Judas's heart. Money did. Judas had long before opened his heart to Satan. For 30 silver coins, he betrayed his friend, the one he'd been with, the one he had observed do amazing things, the one he had heard teach, proclaim the good news of the kingdom. But he didn't give his heart to Jesus. He let his heart go after lesser things. In Genesis 4, when we're reading the account of Cain and Abel, they offer their offerings to God, and Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. Cain is angry. And we read of this moment where God speaks to Cain, and he says, "Why are you angry? He says to Cain, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. It desired to have Judas. In James, in the epistle of James, we read, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Judas allowed Satan a foothold. Judas gave his heart to something other than Jesus. Judas let sin crouching at his door overtake him. So what are the implications of this tragic text for us as listeners to the text, as readers of the text this morning? Let me speak first to any here who have never come to Christ. You've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I want to say to you as clearly as I can that Jesus loves you. That Jesus wants your heart. And there's an enemy. Our world may laugh at the idea of Satan, horns and a pitchfork. But there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus invites you to come to him. To come to him and trust in him. To put your faith in what he did, not in your own ability. It's not about your religious performance. It's about what Jesus has done for you. He died for you. He suffered in your place and mine, so that through faith in him, our sins are washed away and we are clothed with his perfect obedience. If you have never repented and believed, I implore you today, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Invite him to open your blind eyes, to change your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Invite Jesus to come. Cry out to him today. For us, this story of Judas stands as a sobering warning. It would seem at the outset that Judas started well. Right? I mean, like the other 11, he left everything to follow Jesus. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He'd been a member of Jesus' 12 disciples. He'd participated in their short-term mission trips. He'd seen God work. But not all is as it appears to be. Time would show that Judas was not a true disciple. He gave up on Jesus. He walked away from his faith. We encounter these kinds of warnings throughout Scripture over and over and over again. In fact, back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. Four soils. A farmer goes out to sow his seed, and some seed falls on the path, and it's scooped up, and there's no belief. Some seed falls on rocky soil. That is not soil with rocks in it, but soil that is not very deep, and then you hit a rock, and some seed falls in thorny soil, and some falls in good. And Jesus explains what he means to his disciples. See, there are some people who hear the word, who hear the truth, but they do not believe. The seed is just taken away. There are some who hear, and there's initially what looks like growth, right? The rocky soil, something springs to life, but when hard times come, it shrivels and dies, and there's no harvest. There's no life. It looked like life, but it's not life. Some seed falls in thorny soil, and the cares of life, riches, pleasures of this life, choke it out. There's no life, no harvest. Do we hear? Riches, the pleasures of life are dangerous. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they're dangerous. Judas, for money, betrayed Jesus. He rejected the one who came to give his life for him. I began this morning by sharing about Joshua Harris, formerly a Christian author, a Christian pastor, who gave up on Jesus, who quit his faith, who walked away. It's a painful story, and I imagine that many, if not all of you, like me, know people in our own lives where this is not theoretical. Loved ones, friends who once professed faith in Jesus but who have quit, who have walked away. So here's the question I want to ask. What are we to do with the story of Judas? What are we to do with the story of people who quit, who seemed like they were with Jesus, who appeared to be following Jesus for a time, but who in the end quit? First, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that Christian faith is not merely mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. There is, within the church today, something we can call decisionism. This belief that someone made a decision at one point in time and it doesn't really matter what happens after that. It doesn't matter if their life bears any fruit. It doesn't matter if they obey. It doesn't matter if they walk away from Jesus. They made a decision. And because they made a decision, they crossed the line that all is well. But brothers and sisters, there are passages in Scripture that offer warnings, like the parable of the soils. Not all that looks like faith is faith. The Apostle Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to make sure to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I really love how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. Test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Please understand, this is not about earning salvation. This is not about maintaining our standing before God by our performance for God. What is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed? What is the good news of Jesus? It's that Jesus came and died for sinful people like you and me. That Jesus came and laid down his life and suffered the punishment that you and I deserve because of our rebellion, because of our sin against God. And that through faith in him, we are washed clean. Through faith in him, we are clothed with his righteousness. Through faith in him, we are adopted as daughters and sons. Through faith in him, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have a new identity. As followers of Jesus, we will continue to struggle and battle and war against sin. We will continue to face temptation, and sometimes we will fail. Yet we need to be men and women who regularly are confessing our sin, who are coming to Jesus in repentance, who are leaning on him, saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. His grace is abundant, and it is lavished abundantly upon us through faith in him. We see Jesus when we recognize the good news that is found in Jesus. His great love, his great grace, his sacrifice for us. As we meditate on that, as we gaze upon him on the cross, Jesus will become more and more precious to us. He will be our greatest treasure. And we confess our love for lesser things. We say, Jesus, change my heart. We are called to surrender our lives, to surrender our agendas, to surrender our dreams, our hopes, and cling to him as our only hope. Surrender to him as our King and our Master. no matter what. No matter what the cost. No matter what hardships we may yet face in life. No matter what disappointments we may experience in life's ups and life's downs. I've encountered too many people. So easy to treat God like a vending machine. We think, I'll give myself to you, Lord, and then you give me the things that I want, the things that I dream of, the things that I hope for. But God's not that kind of a God. God is holy, creator above all things, before whom we cannot stand apart from Christ. But in Christ we are loved. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are adopted. So Jesus doesn't say, hey, I want to be a part of your life. No, Jesus is the very center. He is our Lord, our Redeemer. And he calls us to surrender. See, we treat God like a vending machine when we experience difficulties. We turn away. Because we go, this isn't what I signed up for. We don't know what was going on in Judas's heart. In his mind, we know that he loved money. But he was probably disillusioned with Jesus. This isn't what he signed up for. He wanted a kingdom. He wanted the riches that come with the kingdom. Not this spiritual thing, not Jesus dying. Jesus letting the Romans kill him. Enough of this. This isn't what I signed up for. What does it mean to come to Jesus as our only hope and to throw ourselves at his feet and say, Jesus, you are everything. I've wrestled under this text this week. It is a sobering warning. Not all that looks like faith is faith. And so I want to be faithful to Jesus and share that warning and say, Judas looked like he was there, but he walked away, he quit. I want to be faithful and share that, and yet I'm also acutely aware of the fact that hearing this can cause insecurity for those who are in Christ. And so I want to say again, the gospel is that Jesus came for sinners. This is not about us getting our spiritual performance together. This is about us leaning fully on Jesus. Paul says, test yourselves. Is your faith today in Jesus? Is the cry of your heart, Jesus, you are my only hope? Do you see Jesus at work in you in small ways in the midst of your struggles and sin and stumbling and scraping your spiritual knees? Do you see the Spirit of God in you? Do you come to Jesus and confess your sin as he highlights those things to you where you're going off the rails, where you're turning to lesser things, maybe looking to the pleasures of life or the riches of this world, saying, Jesus, I want to cling to you. We're going to come to a story about Peter, another of the 12, who will 3 times deny even knowing Jesus. See, huge difference between Judas and Peter is that Judas loved money, Peter loved Jesus. And when Peter blew it, he came back to Jesus in repentance. Judas will go kill himself in remorse. This is not about getting it all right. This is about leaning on Jesus, clinging to Jesus, holding fast to Jesus and the good news that is found only in Him. That through the power of His Spirit at work in us, we hold on to Jesus only to find that He's holding on to us. How do we do this? We need to order our lives in such a way that love for Christ will grow. We need to order our lives in such a way that our love for Christ will grow. We need to gather with God's people to lift our voices and sing of Christ's death for us. We need to confess our sin. We need to be reminded of the fleeting nature of the pleasures and riches of this world. We need to order our life in such a way that love for Christ will grow, in such a way that Christ will become more and more precious to us. Let me close with these words from Hebrews 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Amen.